Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, it's really a pleasure to be sort of with you this morning. I know that I'm not quite there with you, and I wish I could see your faces, or more of them than I can see on the screen now. But I'm really grateful that Megan's given me this opportunity to be with you this morning. As we said earlier, I work for the Church Missionary Society in the branch. For the last 10 years, until about a year ago, my family and I were working with CMS in Spain. And for most of that time, we were in Barcelona, working to help re-establish our local church. CMS only works by invitation with the local church. And we were working with that church in Barcelona, seeking to re-establish it, which was a great privilege to be there. Before that, I was working at Glen Waverley Anglican Church as a young adults minister there. And before that, I worked in Moree, northwest New South Wales, as a minister. Before that, my wife and I met at Bible College. And before that, at uni, I sold men's underwear at Meijer. So there you go. That's a bit of my history. But a couple of months ago now, Megan asked if I'd be willing to come along and share what the resurrection means to me, why I have confidence in the resurrection. And I said, sure, I'd love. This is a great privilege to be able to come and share with you why I have confidence in the resurrection. But that question got me thinking, and it got me thinking a little bit about truth. Because my first thought was, well, confidence, well, because it's true. You know, I can do all the thinking through and say, yeah, well, it's rational. You know, I've read a few books that have shown me, you know, the Josh McDowell kind of books that say, hey, these are the reasons why you have to believe in the resurrection. You believe in it because there's no other answer, really, to explain the empty tomb. It makes perfect sense from history, from logic. But I realized as I started to think about that actually truth and having confidence in the truth are not the same thing. Of course, we want to have confidence in what is true, but having confidence in the truth is not the same thing. And that's actually what we see in Peter's life here. You see, Peter, just before what we've read, had already been in the upper room with Jesus. He'd already seen the empty tomb. He'd experienced Jesus. He had seen this truth, and yet he decides to go fishing. You see, Peter has all the reason to believe it's true, but he has no confidence. And so he decides, hey guys, let's go fishing. Not sure what to do with this. You see, truth and confidence are not necessarily the same thing. For example, truth in maths is 1 + 1 = 2. We all agree with that, but we kind of just put that aside. You and I don't spend a lot of time working out what the truth of 1 + 1 = 2 is. But confidence in maths is counting toilet rolls. Isn't that what we've all been doing with maths? You see, confidence in maths is counting toilet rolls. Truth is just 1 + 1 = 2, but when you know you've got 1 and 1 toilet rolls and you've got 2, this is really good. You see, let me push this maybe a little bit more seriously, but earlier this year, my wife had an operation, and the night before her operation, the anaesthetist rang her and asked her a series of questions, you know, questions that you'd expect an anaesthetist to ask because they want to keep you alive. Questions, for example, like, what's your weight? What kind of exercise do you do? Do you smoke? You know, you'd expect an anaesthetist to want to answer, no, my wife doesn't smoke. Good answer. And so all these things are pretty important, you think, to someone who's going to use your lungs to keep you alive. When my wife came out of the operation, one of the first things she said to me is, when I went through the doors and I was in the bed and I met this man for the first time, I was struck by the smell of smoke. The anaesthetist smoked. It was obvious. Now, surely, of course, he knows the truth. But what confidence does he have in it? I can say to you, Jesus is risen from the dead. I'm sure you could say that too. But like me, I'm sure you've had conversations with people where you've gone, Jesus is risen from the dead, this is all the reasons why. And they still say, so what? And maybe you even sometimes want to say, so what? I know Jesus is risen from the dead, I can accept that as truth. But what does it mean, so what? You see, I am confident, actually, because this has become personal. And that's what we're going to see here in Peter's life as well. I don't mean it's personal in the sense, well, it's true for me, so it must be true. It's not because it just gives me a warm, fuzzy feeling like a teddy bear. I don't mean that kind of truth. That's that kind of personal. I mean it's entered my life from the outside and really grabbed me. And that's actually what we see happening here in Peter. And that's one of the things I love about Scripture. Scripture gives us truth in people's lives so often. And here we have Peter understanding this, that truth about his confidence in the resurrection is actually going to be recognized in his life. And I get a harmony with that. I get to get alongside that and go, actually, this is going to help me as well. And so here we have Scripture in the life of Peter, God's word working. And you and I can also get alongside this and make sure that we actually have personal confidence, not just truth, when it comes to the resurrection. I want us to move like Peter. And so I've got three things I want to bring out from John 21. I want to bring out who is in control. The second one is, wow, mercy. And the second one is, I'm involved now. Who is in control? Wow. Mercy, and I'm involved now. So firstly, who is in control? Now that's an important question. Now, truth is, okay, who's in control? Well, Jesus rose from the dead, so he must be in control. I mean, nothing's going to stop him if he's alive again. That's truth, but as we've said, you could just say that and it actually not have effect in your life. What would confidence look like here? Now, this scene, this episode with Peter is interesting. It's déjà vu. Now, that's French for already seen. I promise that's the only French I'll give you this morning and probably pronounced really poorly, but déjà vu is happening here. This has already been seen. This whole scene with Jesus telling these guys to cast the net somewhere else and find fish has happened before. You see, it happened right back in the beginning. Capture of that is in Luke chapter 5, which you could look at later. But it was the same thing. Jesus had come into Galilee. He was ministering around the lakes. He'd used Simon Peter's boat to do some fishing from. They're obviously been listening in and so on. And Jesus at the end of it all says, hey guys, why don't you just go back out again? And if you drop the net there, you'll get some fish. And Simon says, well, I think he probably said, you know, in colloquial terms, he'd probably say, listen, mate, I'm the fisherman. I've been out there all night. There ain't any fish. But, you know, you're a religious guy, whatever. You know, Simon Peter, expert fisherman, he knows his trade. Jesus, really good at this religious stuff, this spiritual stuff. Okay, sure, mate, we'll go. I'll prove you wrong. And he doesn't, does he? A massive catch. And Peter turns to this guy, Jesus, and says, can you just get away from me? I'm a sinner. I don't know what's going on here. I just need to get out. But this time, the ending is different, isn't it? This time, virtually the same thing. Out there, guys, drop your net. Have me get anything? Whatever. We'll do it. Massive catch. And Peter, this time, doesn't run away. He runs towards Jesus. Who is in control? Finally, Peter gets it. He runs towards Jesus. He runs towards Jesus because he's actually realized the conviction has come. Jesus is actually the best fisherman. You see, that's what it means for the resurrection to take meaning in Peter's life. Who is in control? Actually, Jesus really knows how to fish. It's as basic as that. You see, Let me explore this a little bit with you. If you go to Paul's letter to the Colossians, he begins with some really big pictures of Jesus. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, he talks about the Son is the image of the invisible God. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just Hear those words again. Everything's created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That means fish as well. Every atom. You see, you and I, if we're going to move to conviction that Jesus is in control, have to actually get it to this level in our life. I loved, when I was growing up, reading one of the stories of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a woman who went through the Nazi concentration camps. Her family, a Dutch family, were willing to hide Jews when the Germans came into Holland. And as a result, her family were arrested. Her father and her sister died in concentration camps. Corrie ten Boom came out the other side and continued to share the ministry, what God had done, and had great ministry. But in the account of that, called The Hiding Place, she shares about her father. Her father was a really well-known watchmaker in Holland. He was so well-known that people would come from everywhere to have their watches fixed. He was really well-read. He read all the magazines, she talks about, on watchmaking and how mechanics work. But her father, Caspar, was also a strong follower of the Lord Jesus. And actually, Caspar believed that Jesus knew better how watches went together. And he put that in practice in his life. Because sometimes he'd get a watch and he couldn't work out how to fix it. And it would be on the bench in pieces. Now remember, this is in the days before mass production. So every watch is different. Not like nowadays where you can just have, you know, they're all being produced in a mass sense. And he would pray on his way to bed with the watch in pieces on the desk. Father, you're the Lord Jesus, you turn the wheels of the galaxy. You know how this watch runs. Give me insight. Or he'd pray to the one who sets the atoms dancing to help me understand the mechanics of this watch. And Corrie ten Boom's testimony is she'd come down in the morning and the watch would be repaired. You see, Caspar believed that God worked at this level, that the resurrection meant that Jesus was actually in control, even of watches. Like I mentioned earlier, we were in Spain for 10 years. And I did a lot of things in Spain that I did in Australia. But suddenly I realized how out of control I was. One of those experiences was my wife and I at the local school ended up running the school fiesta committee, which we thought was pretty amusing that these two Australians were running Catalan festivals for the rest of them and that they trusted us with it. But one of the things we had to do was run the end of the year school fiesta, not only in a different language and a different culture, but just not with the same environment. And we realized in that process we were so out of control. And so our days in those weeks would begin with prayer time, saying, God, we don't know how to fix this. We don't know what to do here. Lord Jesus, would you show us? And our testimony is the fiesta ran so much better than we ever expected when we actually believed Jesus was in control of this and knew better than us. You see, if you and I don't get this idea that Jesus is control at the level of fish and watches and fiestas, then we won't move from truth to conviction. That's been my experience. What about you? In what you do, in where you think you are in control or have confidence, does Jesus actually do better than you? I encourage you to reflect on that this week. See, I have confidence, conviction in the resurrection, not just because Jesus is in control, but I have seen Jesus is really in control in all areas of life. Well, the second one I wanted to talk about was, mercy. Again, truth. Well, of course, if Jesus is raised from the dead, and, you know, if I've studied a little bit, I realize that that's all about my forgiveness of sins, and so therefore there's mercy, it's all good. That's just truth, really, isn't it? What would it mean for it to be conviction? What would it mean for, mercy to be more than just an idea? What does the resurrection really mean for that? And actually, Peter struggles with this, doesn't he? I mean, that's the next reason why he's off fishing again. Remember, Peter is the one who's just denied Jesus three times. And here is Peter going, what do I do with this? Maybe he's got the idea that it means mercy, but could it really mean mercy for him? You know, in the first episode where Jesus had the great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, Peter's response was, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I actually think that's code for, I don't want you messing in my life. I realize something's big going on here, I don't want to be involved. But this time, he runs towards Jesus. He says, I've got to work this one out. You see, he does actually have to work out his sin. It's interesting, in verse 15, Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And I think that these there refers to both the other disciples and the fish. I think Jesus is asking Peter, before you did say something like, I'll love you until the more than anyone else, I'll never abandon you. But it's not just that, it's actually all of it. It's, do you love me more than these? Now, what's really interesting here is that Jesus doesn't pick on the actual sins. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, do you confess that you denied me? What he does, Jesus is much more interested in the big capital S sin issue going on here. You see, Peter's life, like a lot of us, is a lot of comparison, wanting to compare whether I'm better or worse or whatever than anyone else. And here we see Jesus carefully helping Peter work out the deeper issue. That idea that we don't need to compare ourselves. I really need to work out where I stand with Jesus, not based on everyone else. You see, Peter realizes that most of his life, when he's thought about mercy, he's thought about, well, I need a bit of it, but they probably need more. Peter's realized, no, he just needs mercy. And so his answer, I love you, actually reflects the fact that he's finally got it. I need to respond to you, Jesus. In fact, Jesus pushes it three times, and he's at the point where Peter actually feels overwhelmed and sad by it. And I want to suggest to you, if we had time to reflect on that a bit more, we'd actually see that he realizes what nailed Jesus to the cross was not just anybody's sin, but actually his. See, right grief over sin is what it cost my Savior, not what I, for example, might lose from it. I'll just need a little bit of grace because I'm okay. No, actually, it costs everything for the Savior, for me. See, what does it look like for this to be conviction in your life? For me in Spain, it was one of the realizations of my true motive. See, of course, I went to Spain as a missionary with skills and abilities and expecting to do certain things. I was used to being involved in a church and helping lead a congregation that 120 young adults had it. And then I go to Spain, and our church consisted of about 5 people. I didn't speak the language as my first language. I suddenly felt really inept, unable. And you know what I realized? That so much of my need of mercy was just to top up the good bit that I thought that I already had. And suddenly I realized, actually, I need a lot more mercy. It was my pride that actually kept me going, not Jesus. And that's where truth in mercy becomes conviction and confidence. I'm confident in the resurrection because I've come to see that the mercy I received there is for my sin, and the Savior died for me. And I have been freed. Well, my third thing that I see in Peter's life that's struck me this week is, I'm involved now. You see, truth about being involved now, well, of course, Jesus is risen from the dead, so he must be in charge of everything, fair enough. Probably I can just get on with life, and on Sunday I'll come to church, or I'll at least join a Zoom session or something like that. I'll be religious, you know, I'll give Jesus time for Bible study. I'll kind of carve out niches, pl- places for me to be involved. Is that conviction? I guess you're seeing where I've been going so far with this. See, Christianity is not just a ticket to heaven when I die. I'm involved, sure. And when I turn up, then I'll get involved. Eternity, that'll work. This 80 years, I'll use it some way. And I'll be around. But that's not really taking the resurrection seriously, is it? And you notice in this episode again how Jesus does that with Peter. This bit I think is a little bit humorous, but here's Jesus on the beach with a fire, with fish on it. And then he goes and gets the disciples to catch another 153 fish. And then he says to Peter, hey, come and bring some of yours. So Peter actually gets the whole net of 153 fish and brings them over. Like, can you just imagine that scene for a minute? There's a fire. There's already enough fish for the guys that are there. And Peter goes, hey, I've got another 153. Here we go. Let's go for this. And there's no, oh, come on, Peter, from Jesus. There's no not accepting this. There's full, yes, Peter, this is exactly what I want to do. And I'm going to go further. Just think about the answers that Peter gets from Jesus when he says, I love you. Feed my sheep. What? Jesus, you're going to trust me with them? And Jesus' answer is, yes. Yes, I'm going to trust you. You see the involvement here that Peter's now getting? It's not just a Sunday thing or a Tuesday night thing. It's actually a whole of life involvement. And I think for us as followers of Jesus, when we get that, we'll actually also have greater confidence in the resurrection. When we were in Spain, our kids went to a local public school, which we didn't ever meet anyone else who went to a church of any kind, about 200 kids. So we were really odd. My wife made friends with a particular family that we continue to be friends with. And Marta, the mother, and her husband. There were a lot of people in Barcelona who were really interested in social justice in a strong way. In fact, Marta and her husband, Pep, ran an orphanage in Africa. And they weren't the only ones. We knew other people involved in lots of NGOs. It was a really big thing. But it had got a bit much for them. And they were looking for a way to hand responsibility over to someone else. And it was really interesting. One of the things that Marta said to Dom at one point was, I'm not religious at all and I don't want anything to do with religion, but the only people I actually trust in Africa to take over this orphanage are Christians. They're the only ones who seem to stick at it. There's a journalist by the name of Matthew Paris who's an all-out atheist. But in 2008, he's writing in the Times, and he's just reflecting on his history. It's a really interesting article he wrote in the Times in 2008. And he says that I'm a convinced atheist, but I've also become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and so on. He says, the Christians were always different. Far from being cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness of their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. You see, that's what it is to have conviction, confidence in the resurrection. I actually engage in life now in the power of God, this resurrection power. For my family, we went to Spain confident in that. That's why we went. That's why we packed up and we went. But our return wasn't by our choice. In fact, we had to return because our local partner asked us to leave. That was actually pretty distressing for us. What really encouraged me, though, in that process was I realized that God had shown us over those 10 years that our time in Spain was not about us. It was about him and his kingdom, and we had been involved there for 10 years. But actually, we could return to Australia and continue to be involved. See, it wasn't about my project or my kingdom being built. But I was involved in something much bigger, and nothing about having to return to Australia was going to change that. What about you? Is your life divided, or is it all kingdom work? Is it all kingdom work? I'm confident in the resurrection because Jesus involves me now in it. It's not sitting on the sidelines. Well, Jesus' final word to Peter is, "Follow me," in verse 19. Now, that's actually a technical word for a disciple, being instructed as they walk together. And I think working out the discipleship thing really involves us working out, do I think this is just truth, or do I have confidence in the resurrection? Follow me in our language nowadays is used a lot for Instagram. I follow someone, right? You think about that kind of following. It's, well, I've tuned into their channel. I follow their list. I might, they might have effect on my life. But is that what Jesus means here? That would just be kind of truth. I follow people on Instagram because I think what they're talking about is true. Interesting. But it's not much confidence. Real confidence is what we've been talking about this morning, where I realize who is in control is Jesus, even at the base level of fish and watches and fiestas. When mercy is something I've had to experience in all its fullness. And when I realize now that my life is involved, and that actually gives me conviction and keeps me staying at things, and people see that. I'm confident because it's personal. Is it personal for you? I can tell you what is true, but it will mean nothing to you like Peter until you have experienced it personally. And so I think there are three good ways to reflect on that today and actually get into how it can be personal for you. Test these, try these out. Maybe it's affirmed your experience already. I'm sure many of you actually can say, yes, that is why I'm here. This is real for me. It is true, and I am confident, and I'm so glad of that. I want to encourage you to keep sharing that with people, but not just the truth bit. Don't let your testimony just be some kind of truth, like Jesus is alive. Let it be your story as well. Tell it in your story, like we get it here in Peter. You see, Jesus is a person. Christian truth is not abstract. It's relational. Tell your story that way too. Maybe these ideas are new to you today and you've been prompted to think about this more and explore it. And that's such a good thing. But it's really hard when there's no coffee afterwards to actually say to someone, hey, I'd just like to explore this a bit more. So can I encourage you to get in contact with someone? Megan would be a fantastic person to get in contact with and say, hey, Megan, I want to explore this a bit more. I don't want just to have truth. I really want confidence in this. And I'm sure Megan would say, yep. She might meet up with you. She might say, hey, this is a great person for you to meet up with. She might have ways to help you connect and make sure that that thing that's been sparked today doesn't just shrivel up, but actually gets nurtured. I'm confident because this is personal. Is it personal for you? Let me pray for us. Our Lord Jesus, you who reign and rule over the whole universe, we want to recognize that. And we don't want your resurrection just to be truth. We want it to be truth that we're confident in. And I thank you this morning just for this chance to reflect on Peter's life. I want you to help us to see the harmonies in our life, where you're pushing us to do the same thing that you did to Peter, because you are the same Lord today, yesterday, and tomorrow. I just uphold my brothers and sisters to you in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.